If you are able, although our scripture reading this morning is short, I'm going to ask you to remain standing to honor God's word as we read it this morning. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. I'm preaching primarily from verse 21. We want to get all of Paul's great doxology here. If you need a Bible, you'll find a Bible in the middle of your row, and you'll also find Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 on page 977. After three chapters of proclaiming the truth of the gospel, the Apostle Paul is about to shift to the implications of the gospel, just as he does elsewhere. But before the Apostle Paul shifts from doctrine to duty, as one pastor says, Paul breaks out with this grand vision for the church, and here's what he declares. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. And join me, as if you would, in prayer. Father, we acknowledge this morning that you are the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. And I'm grateful, because I am a weak and broken man, proclaiming the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ to weak and broken men and women and boys and girls. Would you meet us by the power of your gospel, and would you transform lives today in the way that only you can? Father, we want to lift up Wanda Smith this morning, as she is having trouble with her knee and is at the orthopedist even now. So we ask that you would bless her, and Larry, would you bring healing to her again, knowing that you're the one who can do far more than we ask or imagine. We love you, and we praise your name, and ask you to work in powerful ways. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, 40 years ago next month, members of Calvary Presbyterian Church took shovels in their hand, and they broke ground on a new building in a wooded lot in Northwest Raleigh, a very different city 40 years ago this week and this month. There is a photo book that often sits in our library, and I have it in my hand. We used this a year ago. It was made to celebrate the 40th anniversary of the official start of Calvary Presbyterian Church. And within this, you will see that on August 27, 1978, the building that we are in right now was dedicated with a morning worship service at 11 a.m. And there were invitations that were given out, and the invitation is here on this page. I'll put this in the fellowship hall after the worship service so you can check this out. Here's what the invitation says. The body of Christ at Calvary Presbyterian Church in America invites you to worship at the dedication of our new church building to God's glory and the carrying out of His great commission. Those invitations were given out, I assume, 40 years ago next year when Calvary opened her doors to dedicate this building that we're standing in right now. And when the doors first opened in this building over 39 years ago, the vision for the opening of this space was for the glory of God and the carrying out of His great commission. Well, in the providence of God, as we prayerfully and in faith move forward toward the potential renovation and expansion of this space, I say potential because we haven't broken ground yet, all right? We have said over and over again that there is one overarching vision for why we want to do this. It is for the glory of God in this generation and the next, so that we might make disciples where we are and where we are sent. In other words, like was written by the folks who were here 39 years ago, it's for the glory of God and the carrying out of the Great Commission in and through this local body. through our congregational vote in July, we have dedicated ourselves to the renovation and expansion of this building, prayerfully asking God to bring glory to His name in this generation and the next. But you can hear in this language that we've not sought to reinvent the wheel. I can honestly say we didn't look at what the first generation of Calvary members actually said, but in the providence of God, just as the first generation of Calvary members, of which some of you were a part, we have sought the Scriptures to see not just what we think God wants us to do, but to see what God is and always has been doing. See, He's always has been doing something in and through His church, and we want to participate in what God is already doing. And so this morning, as we begin our 321 vision series, we want to look together at this great vision of the Apostle Paul for the church in Ephesians 3:21. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So again, you'll find in those yellow guides that you were given this morning a space where you can take notes, and you'll even find space there for the outline and blank space where you can fill it in. And if you miss something I say, you can look over and cheat on your left on the sheet there. Our outline this morning is very straightforward from the text, but I'm going to change the order just a little bit for the sake of sequence. And I hope that'll make some sense as we go along here. First, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see glory to God in Christ. Glory to God in Christ. Secondly, glory to God in the church. And finally, glory to God throughout all generations. So let's consider this together this morning. What does it mean to bring glory to God in Christ Jesus? One pastor, John Piper, with whom some of you may be familiar, he defines the glory of God this way. He defines the glory of God as the going public of God's holiness. In other words, it's the display of God's holiness before a watching world. It's God showing that He is greater than anything else, because the word glory literally means to have weight or to be weightier or greater than anything else around you. There is no competition then for the glory of God. It is God's glory makes everything else fade in comparison. This is why the first question of the Westminster Larger Catechism that we recited earlier this morning says this: what is the chief and highest end of man? Answer: man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him today. No. Forever, which includes today. Now that is an amazing purpose statement. The purpose of my life, the purpose of your life, the purpose of every life, according to the confession, and I believe informed by the Scriptures, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But here's the reality. None of us have ever done that perfectly, have we? There's not a person who's ever lived that has ever brought glory to God in all that they have said and all that they have done, that has intentionally brought glory to His name. But instead, so many of us, what we are is all of us are glory thieves. We try to steal for ourselves the glory of God and the weightiness of God and try to elevate ourselves to the position of God. It's what the Scriptures call idolatry. But there is one. There is one who before all time and in space, time and history, and for all eternity has, continues, and will always be the display of the glory of God. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Apostle John, who was a great friend of Jesus, he calls himself the Beloved of Jesus. That's quite a title to give yourself. He says this of Jesus Christ: and the Word became flesh, and He made His dwelling among us, or literally, He tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, who is full of grace and truth. Now think about this for a moment. This is an astonishing claim by one who hung out with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus, who was fully man. And John saw him for 3 years. He touched him. He hung out with him. He ate with him. He sung with him. He heard him teach, and he saw him heal. But this man that John saw is making an astonishing claim, and he's making the claim that the God whose glory came down to Mount Sinai, the God whose glory came down in the Holy of Holies, first in the tabernacle and then in his temple, that this God, whom the prophet Habakkuk says will fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters covers the sea, this God chose to take up residence among people as a human being, never losing the reality that he is still fully God, so that he can be the display of the glory of God before the world. Just in human flesh. This is what Jesus does. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews explains it this way. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us, to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And here's what he says about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus Christ, according to the writer to the Hebrews, is the radiance of God's glory. When you see Jesus, you see God, and when you see the glory of Jesus, you see the glory of God. If you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus, who continues even now to display the glory of God by upholding the universe by the word of his power. So amazingly, Jesus displayed his power in the incarnation, God becoming one of us. But he also displays his power, or his glory, through his suffering. Now this is weird. This is part of the strangeness, the strange and beautiful mystery of the gospel, that Jesus Christ displays the glory of God not just through his ruling and reigning and sitting on a throne and being powerful, but through his humiliation, through his suffering on a cross. You see, throughout the life of Jesus, he displays the glory of God in surprising ways. In John chapter 2, Jesus puts his glory first on display, according to John, by turning water into wine at a wedding. And it was the best wine, and made it a great wedding. And he displays hints of his glory throughout many of his miracles and by teaching with authority. And all of this caught the ire of the religious elites of his day and ultimately led to his death. But it's really in the most surprising place where Jesus' glory is on display. See, on the last night of Jesus' earthly life, Jesus sat down for a meal with his closest friends, just as we sit down at the Lord's Supper later in this service. He sat down with his closest friends, the group that we call his disciples. And one of these men, a man named Judas, left this Passover meal to go find the men into whose hands he was going to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And in John 13:31, the gospel writer tells us that it's at that very moment when Judas gets up from the table that Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." In other words, what Jesus is saying is God is not about to glorify Jesus by giving him riches and power. But just as one has gone to go get riches and power for himself and to betray Jesus, it's in the very betrayal of Jesus that Jesus is saying, now the Son of Man is to be glorified. He's going to glorify his Father and be glorified in himself through his suffering on a cross. The very place of shame becomes for Christ Jesus the place of glory. And just a little later in that evening, Jesus declares this very understanding in his prayer to his Father, that his glory will come through his suffering, when he prays this in John 17:4, and 5. He prays, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is making it known, even in his prayer to his Father, that it's through suffering that will lead to his glory and to his display of the glory of the shame of the cross. This has prompted one New Testament scholar, Tom Schreiner, to say that Jesus' glory is particularly revealed on his cross. But it's because of the glory of the cross that not only did Jesus display his glory in his incarnation and in his suffering, but Jesus displays the glory of God in his exaltation. In his exaltation. Meaning the fact that he's ruling and reigning. You see, Jesus displayed the glory of God not only in his death, but his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, where he is ruling and reigning even now and sits as king over all, whether we acknowledge it or not. Again, the writer to the Hebrews helps us here. See, the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 2:9 is going to connect the agony of the cross to the glory given to Jesus by the Father. And the writer says this, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What he is saying is because Jesus died in the place of you and me, tasting death for everyone, taking the guilt and shame that you and I have upon himself, Jesus now displays the glory of God as he sits at the right hand of God the Father as King, ruling and reigning over all. And in Philippians 2:9-11, a text that we often quote here, the Apostle Paul declares that it's in the exaltation of Jesus that ultimately brings glory to his Father. Here's what Paul says. Therefore, and the therefore is in light of the suffering of Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's through his suffering, it's through his exaltation. Not only does he display the glory of God, but he gives glory to the Father. And Christ's glory will be on display in his return. We don't have time to look at all the texts that talk about the glory of Christ in his return to ultimately rule and reign forever and ever with his people. But Christ Jesus never fails to display the glory of God, meaning that he will display the glory of God in his return. This is why in Titus 2:13, the Apostle Paul says that our blessed hope is found in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That our very hope is tied up in the fact that Jesus Christ has not only been glorified in his incarnation, in his suffering, in his exaltation, but will one day be shown to be the very glory of God on display in his return for his people. Your hope and mine and the hope of the world is tied up in that reality. So what does all this mean for us? As we first consider the glory of God in Christ. If Christ is the display of the glory of God in his incarnation, suffering, exaltation, and return, then this means for us that no matter what this building looks like in which we gather for church, no matter what music sounds like, or no matter what the color of carpet, or even the vibrancy of prayer in the life of the church, no matter any of those things, as important as they are to varying degrees, first and foremost, we as the body of Christ must proclaim the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because first and foremost, we aren't Calvary people. We aren't Presbyterian people or Baptist people. We are Jesus people. First and foremost, we are Jesus people. So not only do we need to see the glory of Jesus as revealed in His Scriptures, but we need to proclaim the glories of Jesus to a watching world, to a dying world, and to one another. See, it doesn't matter how many missionaries we send out or churches we help to plant or how many sick people we care for or how many homeless people we help to clothe and feed. If the ministry of this church is not first and foremost all about Jesus, then we are nothing more than a social club doing good things, singing strange songs, spending our money on weird things, and listening to some guy yell at us for 45 minutes or more every Sunday. Friends, the drumbeat and heartbeat of the gospel ministry must be that we lift high the name of Jesus in and through everything we do. This is the only way that Paul is able to say, to God be the glory, secondly, in the church. What does it mean, secondly, that God gets glory in and through His church? I don't know about you, but oftentimes, doesn't the church look anything but like the display of the glory of God? I mean, we'll be safe here. We'll just call it the Big C Church, all right? In Calvary, too. I think we can admit, can't we, that even in the 40-plus years at Calvary, that there have been times when God was not being glorified through the way that people treated one another or the way that people in the community might have been talked about or treated, and maybe even some of that has happened in our own hearts and lives and words this week. I don't know. You see, when the church of Jesus Christ forgets that its loyalty is first to King Jesus before its loyalty is to a particular nation or a particular political party or anything else, the church punts on bringing glory to God in word and in deed. But what is amazing to me as I read the Scriptures, the amazing thing to me is despite all of her failings, for the last 2,000 years, God is still pleased to bring glory to His name through this broken institution called the church that Jesus purchased with His own blood and lives to rule and reign over even now. Isn't that amazing to you? That in all the brokenness, Jesus prayed for the unity of the church in John 17 before His Father. And how often do we actually see that unity on display? Maybe in pockets. But somehow, some way, God brings glory to His name through His church. And first and foremost, the church brings glory to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't miss this. When Jesus Christ left His disciples on that night that He was betrayed, He promised them in John 14 that He would not leave them as orphans, but He would come to them. When Jesus ultimately left them to ascend to the glory of His Father and sit at the right hand of God, He gave the disciples and His church this commission, this great commission, that we would make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus gave a promise with that. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And not long after Jesus ascended to His Father, Jesus sent His Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost to live and work and move in and among His people. So Jesus kept His promise and keeps His promise now. See, we're told in 1 Peter 4:14 that the Spirit of the Lord rests upon you, the church. The Apostle Peter, who saw the glory of Jesus on display at His transfiguration and saw the glory of Jesus on display at the cross and saw the glory of Jesus on display in His resurrection and saw the glory of Jesus on display and in His ascension, Peter proclaims this reality that the Spirit of the Lord rests upon the church so that the church would know that it is blessed by God, listen to this, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hard things, 1 Peter 4 is all about the suffering of the church. And now the Holy Spirit comes to be with the church in all of her calling to display the glory of God before the nations. And it's the very fact of the Holy Spirit's presence that Peter says empowers us to glorify God in all circumstances. I don't know about you, but I think we so often forget the incredible power that is at work in those who believe in Jesus. Someone mentioned this in our adult equipping class this morning, that we have this incredible power in us as the Church of Jesus Christ. How in the world could we possibly glorify God in the church in the coming weeks and months and years? How can we bring glory to Him if suffering comes our way? How can we glorify Him if division within the church threatens to undo us? How can we glorify God in the church when the ever-changing landscape of Raleigh seems too strange to us or too unfamiliar for us to know what next steps we should take? How do we glorify God in the church in the face of tragedy like has been faced in recent weeks in Las Vegas or Puerto Rico or Houston or the Keys? We do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why the Apostle Paul, before he goes to this great doxology, says, this is all according to the power that is at work in us. What's that power? It's the Holy Spirit of God that is working in and through His church. You see, the church brings glory to God not only in the power of the Spirit, but the church brings glory to God because ultimately she belongs to Jesus. As I said, we are Jesus' people. See, whether in times of suffering or times of peace, the church will bring glory to God because through Jesus Christ, God has promised glory to the church. This is what theologians call union with Christ. Here's the idea. What happens to Jesus happens to His church. What belongs to Jesus belongs to His church. And we could go in a lot of places to see this, but I think one of the best places is Romans 8. In verses 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says that for those who belong to Jesus, we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Do you hear that language? We suffer with Jesus that we may be glorified with Jesus. That's our union with Christ. And he's able to say then, I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And God is holding out glory for His church, not just now, but in eternity, because of the glory of Jesus Christ working in us as we belong to Him. And in 8:30, Paul continues, and those whom God predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is written in the past tense, that which is ours. It means it's secure for us. That those who belong to Jesus will be glorified with Him. And in so being glorified with Him will bring glory to God. What an awesome reality that is in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our sin. In the midst of often our strife and disunity, that God has secured the very fact that He will receive glory from His church because we belong to Jesus. We are Jesus' people. And the church brings glory to God through the very ministry that He has given us. Not only that we belong to the Spirit, that we belong to Jesus, but that we have a ministry that God has given us to proclaim before a watching world. The Apostle Paul sees proclaiming to the gospel to the nations as a primary way that the church brings glory to God. In 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, Paul is defending his ministry that he and other missionaries are doing in the world. They've been accused of proclaiming a false gospel. But he defends his ministry in light of persecution and suffering. There that is again. And there's incredible confusion in light of all that they have faced. They themselves have been confused by it, he says. And in the midst of all of this, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:15, it is all for your sake so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. In other words, when the church engages in the mission of Jesus to make disciples of the nations, where we are and where we are sent, we are used by God to increase thanksgiving, and that brings glory to His name. This is one of the primary reasons why the elders at Calvary have said that throughout the process of working on renovating and expanding this facility, we want to see a minimal impact on the outward-facing ministries of this church as possible. In fact, we would like to see no negative impact at all. In other words, one of the reasons for this 321 initiative is to remember that the ministry, the very ministry to which God has called us, so that we might joyfully give as God leads us. See, we desire to continue sending out short-term mission teams to show and share the love of Christ in this nation and throughout the world. We desire to support church planters like Dwayne Davis and ministries like Lamp Seminary, which is training minority leadership to proclaim the gospel in this city and in coming generations. For the church to bring glory to God, we desire to continue supporting local ministries like With Love from Jesus and Gateway Pregnancy Center and Christian Library International. Just as the Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter 2:12, so that unbelievers might see our good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. It's not about us. It's not about feeling good. It's about proclaiming the glory of God in word and deed before a watching world. Because the church brings glory to God as she invites others to bring glory to His name through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what we want to be about. Proclaiming His name before a watching world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor in the days of Nazi Germany, once wrote this: "The church is the church only when it exists for others, not dominating but helping and serving. It must tell men of every calling what it means to live for Christ and to exist for others." And the reality is that those others for whom the church exists may not even be in this generation. And that's why we come to our third point: the glory of God throughout all generations. Isn't it interesting that in Ephesians 3:21, the Apostle Paul doesn't just simply say, as he does elsewhere, "Glory to God forever and ever"? I mean, it's interesting. He uses intentional language. He is very specific in this doxology. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. In other words, he situates the glory of God in space, time, and history through generations of men and women who will come and who will go and who will live for Jesus and love for Jesus and proclaim Jesus and then go home to be with Jesus and then be raised in the last day with Jesus. In other words, what Paul is proclaiming is to God be the glory in men and women not yet born and in people we have not yet met. Isn't that amazing? In the hallway of my parents' home is a family portrait from 1981. This portrait includes three generations. It's my mom's parents just months before my grandmother passed away, my mom's sister and her husband, their three children, my parents, my two siblings, and myself. And in that portrait is a portrait of multiple generations, from gray hair to a chubby toddler, that would be me, sitting in the lap of his father. But here's what's interesting. As I looked at that portrait this week, represented in that portrait are future generations. Of the six children in that portrait, they have combined to have 22 children and one grandchild. So if you're playing at home, that's five generations represented in that one portrait, though two of those generations you could not yet see. The church should be a lot like that portrait. It always includes young and old, both in physical and spiritual age. And friends, as we seek to bring glory to God, we do so by necessity, seeking to glorify Him in future generations so that the family portrait of Calvary Presbyterian Church would continue to fill up with people not yet born. children who grow up in this place, never knowing a day in which they did not know the love and grace and glory of their Savior Jesus Christ. The glory of God in Christ and His church will be on display in every generation. It will be. But the invitation to us is to play, that we might serve the rising generations. The scriptures are full of this reality of God's glory, that it would be known in every generation. I'll just read two passages for us as we move along here. In Psalm 145, 3 through 5 that we heard earlier this morning, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate." And the psalmist in Psalm 78, 2 through 4 says this way, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done." And lest we believe that pouring into the next generation is just some kind of Old Testament idea, the Apostle Paul calls the church to be the very place where one generation pours into the next. In Titus 2, 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul says, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." See, one of the reasons that we have said we're seeking to expand this building in the way that we are is that we might be faithful to see men and women pouring out their lives to disciple rising generations. I have friends who are pastors, even in this city, who would love to have the mix of generations that God has blessed this church with. I mean, look around. There's some white hair. But there's some young children, and there's a little bit of noise in the worship service. And yeah, I know those are my children, but it'll be all right. The Lord has gifted this church with a gift that should not be squandered. Many of you are what I affectionately call and stole from someone else. I don't know where it came from. Open nesters. Some of you are recently retired. Some of you are single. Some of you married. And one of the ways that we bring glory to God in this generation and the next is by discipling younger men if you're an older man, or younger women if you're an older woman. See, we often think of multi-generational ministry as teaching the Bible to children, and that's true. We've poured a lot of time and resources into teaching children and youth in our church the wonders of the gospel. In fact, many of our teens and preteens are at a youth retreat this weekend being discipled by adults who love Jesus and want to display the glory of God to them. But many of you have been where I am as a young parent, an aging parent, all right, but raising young kids. Many of you have been where young couples and singles in our church are. And here's the good news. Many of the younger generation would love to be discipled. In his book, The Millennials, Jess Rayner has identified 10 primary characteristics of people born between 1980 and 2000. I know it's generalities, but here's what he says. Among them are they desire parental involvement, including advice about an input for major decisions. That they generally deeply desire to impact the future. And that they desperately want a mentor in their lives. To God be the glory throughout all generations means that God may be calling some of you to invite a younger single or younger couple into a mentoring relationship. And some of us who are younger, God might be calling us to reach out to many of those men and women who have been following Jesus for many years to become disciplers for us. I believe the fact that God has placed us here on this piece of property, on Ray Road in 2017, is a gift, but it is not one to be squandered on ourselves. The city of Raleigh continues to grow exponentially with nearly 65 people a day moving into Wake County. And since Calvary began their Bible studies in 1974, this county has quadrupled in size and is said to be the second fastest growing county in the nation with a count of over 1 million people. We have a great opportunity, saved by Christ, empowered by His Spirit, to bring glory to God in this generation and the next by making disciples where we are and where we are sent. So I want to encourage you in this way. If you have a chance, if I can find it here, to look through this photo book before you leave this morning, look through it. You'll find a brief photo history of Calvary, very brief. But on this page that I mentioned before, what you will find is, actually the page before it, right here is you will see a picture of the founding pastor, Warren Thuston, and his wife putting shovels into the ground at the groundbreaking of this building. And you see in this picture early members of this church, young and old, and you see some really interesting hair, all right? So I commend that to you. And clothes. What were you thinking in the 70s? Here's the reality. Those folks putting shovels on the ground that day, they did not know what the next 40 years would hold. They had hopes and dreams of planting churches. There were two, and one survived. They didn't know the joys, the sorrows, the struggles, and the celebrations that would be ahead. They didn't know that there would be nearly 15 PCA churches in the RDU area 40 years later. They didn't know that several missionaries and pastors would be raised up in this place. They didn't know that 11 years later, a tornado would nearly take this building down and would clear the lot in front of it. They didn't know that the number of lives that would be impacted by the love and grace of Jesus in this place, or the number of children who would grow up between these building walls. But they knew this. They wanted to bring glory to God and to carry out the Great Commission. And 40 years later, that vision is the same. Here's what I know. We do not know what lies ahead. But this is what I want to be a part of, and what I hope you want to be a part of. Because building or not, property or not, the picture that we're all caught up in is this: to God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together? Father, we thank you for the way that you have worked and are working in these 40 plus years at Calvary Presbyterian Church. We know that we don't know what lies ahead, but we know that you are jealous for your name and you will bring glory to your name. We pray that we would be faithful, empowered by the Spirit and belonging to Jesus, we would be faithful to bring glory to your name in this place, to reach out to rising generations, that we might be part of that beautiful, manifold wisdom of God on display in the church. Thank you that you are the one who does far more than we could ask or think, according to the power at work in us. And may the glory be to your name in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, even as we come now to this table where Jesus pointed back and points forward to the reality of that day when the glory of God would be revealed in us as we sit down with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank you that we get to participate in this meal as Jesus' people. We pray these things in your name. Amen.